Well, a man by the name of Peter Stoner at one time was chair of the science division at Westmont and the chair of the Department of Math and Astronomy at Pasadena City College. In the year 1958, he wrote a book entitled Science Speaks. And in this book, he does some number crunching. What are the odds of one person fulfilling Old Testament prophecy? What he does is he takes eight straightforward prophecies of the Messiah, and he runs the numbers on them. So he runs his calculations, and he pops out a number. 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's a 1, followed by 17 zeros, or 100 quadrillion. Now, if that makes your head hurt, he helps us with an illustration. Quote, we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly. Blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up that one marked silver dollar. Those are the odds of one man fulfilling 8 Old Testament prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 300. And it's this matter of fulfillment that we pivot to this Easter season. And as we build up to this special time, I want you to see how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And I'm not talking just in terms of Bible facts, but in each of these fulfillments, Jesus does something that impacts our daily lives. He does something very profound for his people, for you. He's the promised Messiah, and as the Messiah, he delivers. We'll see him as the Passover lamb, where he gives his life for you. We'll see him as a suffering servant, taking your place, suffering. And of course, we'll see him as the risen king, the first fruits of many who will resurrect as well. Well, for this morning, we're going to return home with Jesus to a town called Nazareth, to his hometown. And we're going to see two responses to his fulfillment of the promised Messiah. It begins as a thrilling homecoming, only to very quickly turn to a threatening one. This word Messiah means chosen one or anointed one. We say that Jesus was anointed, and in that we're saying that God has set him aside or he appointed him for a very particular task. Open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 4 this morning, beginning in verse 14. And in many ways, this account today foreshadows much of what his ministry would come to be. This account features both a prophecy and then a fulfillment. There's adoration, then anger, teaching and miracles, acceptance and rejection. So much of his ministry would be this. Our friend Luke was a meticulous historian with the book of Acts, those two together. He's composed over 1/4 of the New Testament. And Luke loved to write about fulfillments, how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. In chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us right away, these are the things that have been fulfilled among us. Well, here it's the arrival of the promised Messiah, chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Our Lord received a thrilling homecoming. The people in his town loved to see him. They've been hearing about him. He's been busy. You can just look back at the first few chapters in the Gospel of Luke to get a taste of this. In chapter 3, he comes from his baptism. That's at the Jordan River. In chapter 4, he comes from his temptation. That's in the wilderness. But I should say as well that before verse 14, Luke doesn't give us too much. In fact, there's not a lot known of the first year of Jesus' ministry. John's gospel fills it in best in chapters 2, 3, and 4. That gets to his first year, turning water into wine at Canaan. There's the woman in the well at Samaria. There's that evening with Nicodemus. We know that story. But what Luke does here is he drops us in right in his ministry in Galilee, in his hometown of Nazareth. Is there a conflict here? Is anybody wondering or asking? I mean, have for all these years you've been singing the wrong Christmas song? O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Now, before you tear that page out of your hymnal, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth. And in Nazareth, we read, as was his custom, as he traveled from place to place, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. Now picture this. Jesus is in the middle of this large room, probably a square or a rectangle. And these rooms were specially designed for teaching or preaching. Really, they're designed for debate. There were benches and they were stepped, meaning that each level gave a new layer to sit on, something like a university hall in our modern academia. But they surrounded the entire center of this room with the speaker there in the middle. Essentially, those sitting around faced one another. And the service began, and Jesus, as a guest, would have been invited to speak, his reputation preceding him. They would have sang a psalm and read the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel. They would have recited from Deuteronomy. Then came the 18 blessings, then the reading of the law in Hebrew. Interestingly, they would have translated it into Aramaic, because most people of the time, they knew Aramaic. That was the common language of the day. And then came a reading from the prophets, also followed by a translation, and then the sermon. And this is where we can locate verses 16 through 21. Jesus stood to read. The word book, if that's how your translation reads, is probably better translated as scroll. It's verses 17 and 20. In the last century, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. A whole scroll of Isaiah is contained in one scroll. He could have pulled that out. And then Jesus sat down. See, the custom was to stand to read and to sit to teach. And I'm thinking a nice black lazy boy would be better than this pulpit. The service would have concluded with a benediction, though I will say, we will see in a moment, I don't think this one did. What's most important here, and what's at the heart of our message today, is both what Jesus read and then what he said about what he read. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Some of your Bibles might lay this out differently. Maybe it's in all capital letters, or maybe the text is in bold, or it's indented somehow. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah. And that's your translation's way of saying this is an Old Testament passage. I want you to keep a finger here in Luke, but I do want you to go back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and I want to show you what Jesus does here. This is very interesting. Isaiah was a prophet of God 700 years before Jesus walked on the scene. And by divine revelation, he recorded the work of God's Messiah. And I imagine with a determination and with a resoluteness, our Lord got up to read this, carefully unrolling that scroll and finding his place. And follow along, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he stops. Is the verse over? What do you see in verse 2? It's not over. It continues in Isaiah, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. You see, in his first arrival, Jesus came not to bring vengeance. He did not come to judge. And this is exactly what he told Nicodemus. We all know John 3:16, but in the next verse, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You see, in his first advent, Jesus came to redeem. He came to save. In his second coming, he comes to judge. And you and I, in that white space in Isaiah 61, verse 2, this is where we live right now. We live between the proclamation of his favor and the return of his judgment. And both of these are historic events. One is past, one is future. Both include a visible appearance of Jesus of Nazareth. And your response to the first coming has everything to do with your response to his second. Now we can go back to Luke 4. In verse 18, we're going to learn what Jesus did when he came as the Messiah. Most of these, point by point, they have a physical fulfillment. In other words, Jesus came and he helped people in his ministry. In other words, there's a literal or practical need that someone had that he fulfilled. We know that he healed, for example. But all of these have a spiritual fulfillment. There is a deeper meaning that cuts to the heart of what we need. Jesus fulfilled. The Lord anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This is the first thing that he says. Jesus gave the lion's share of his time to the poor. This will become apparent as you're reading through the Gospels that Jesus spent a lot of time with the poor. Frankly, economically, the poor of his day make the poor of our day look rich. There was no welfare system of the time. Rome could care less about the poor. There was no health care. Jesus didn't go to hospitals to heal. He went to where the sick were laying in the streets. It would be a daily grind just to survive in the days of Jesus. And I'll say this about his ministry. Whenever he met a physical need, he also met a spiritual need. To that deeper need, that issue that we call sin, that brokenness that we need healing from. We know that he preached the gospel to the poor. In Luke 6, as an example, he preached the sermon of all sermons. He says, "Blessed are the poor." Blessed are the poor. Jesus is saying privileged are those who understand their spiritual poverty. You see how this is going below or past the physical need. Blessed are those who see their need. Favored are those who know that they're bankrupt and they have no currency to pay this debt they have with God. And Jesus has good news. It's called the gospel. He met the poor in their need and he gave them the gospel. Well, secondly, the Lord proclaims release to the captives. To the captives? What is this? Is this pitchforks and torches outside the jail in Nazareth? No. To my knowledge, Jesus didn't free any captives in his ministry. We can debate Barabbas, but not even John the Baptist was freed from his imprisonment. Rather, Jesus, here again, he speaks to the spiritual dimension. He proclaims. The word is preach. It's the same word as proclaim or preach. You can see it again in verse 19, and this is a central aspect to his ministry. He's going about proclaiming. He's going about preaching. And he does this because of the human soul. It's captive to sin. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, Jesus declares that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. It's that language of captivity. Apart from Jesus, you and I, we are not as free as we might like to think we are. Sin seeps deep into the corners of our soul. It impacts our desires and our attitudes and our motives. And only Jesus can free. He goes on to say, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So Jesus proclaims release to the captives. Again, he's the Messiah. He's fulfilling these prophecies. Thirdly, he grants recovery of sight to the blind. It's possible that prison is the background for the bulk of verse 18, and that makes some sense when you understand the human condition from a biblical perspective. Words like release and captive and free and oppressed, these words point to prison in our text. But that would make this line, this recovery of sight to the blind, this odd line out. How does that, what does that have to do with prison? Well, we need to remember that in the time in which this was written, even back in Isaiah's time when he recorded this, prison conditions were quite appalling. In fact, prison conditions have been this way throughout most of human history. Human rights groups didn't exist. In the days before them, if we went to Herod and lobbied for release of captives, or we asked him for better conditions, give them fresh air and sunlight and exercise, Herod would just throw us in prison with them. And these prisons of the time, they were nasty dungeons. Dark dungeons. Damp and dismal. If Isaiah is playing off that reality of the prison condition, then we have another aspect of what the Messiah had come to do. That is to say that with eyes who only knew darkness, eyes attuned to darkness, Jesus comes to give light. Physically, again, moving back and forth between the physical and the spiritual in this prophecy, physically, Jesus healed the blind. Bartimaeus is one man whose eyes he healed. John describes the man born blind in John chapter 9. And we may say there were so many that in Luke chapter 7, he had to summarize it. He gave sight to many who were born blind. Clearly, the Messiah has arrived. And he has arrived to heal spiritual blindness. This is a loss of sight right from the Garden of Eden. This gene, if you want to say it that way, has been passed down from generation to generation, all through humankind. And wherever there's spiritual blindness, Jesus gives sight. And wherever there is darkness, Jesus gives light. He comes to give sight to all who wish to see. And he sets free those who are oppressed. In many ways, this sounds like the theme of one of the previous lines we've explored. Jesus is releasing captives, but the word oppressed, it gives a bit of a nuance to it. It's slightly different. This word oppressed elsewhere in the New Testament is used of broken pottery. In fact, if you recall the story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with perfume before his arrest and crucifixion, she has to break the vial to get out the perfume. It's that same word that's used there. Broken in pieces. Isn't that what sin does to us? It breaks us in pieces. It weakens us. It oppresses us. A great illustration, again, in the Gospels are the exorcisms of Jesus. There's the literal and spiritual fulfillment of the Messiah seen in them. He sets free the oppressed. In Mark 5, for example, that chapter begins with this man, and he's screaming night and day, gashing himself with stones, running around. But the chapter ends with that same man sitting down, clothed in his right mind. What happened between the beginning of the chapter and the end? Jesus, the Messiah. He frees people from the oppression of their sins, well illustrated in these exorcisms, those who were oppressed. Well, lastly, you see in this Isaiah prophecy that the Messiah will proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This has some great Old Testament reference. In Israel, every 50th year was to be the year of Jubilee. And that means that according to Leviticus, debts were forgiven, lands were restored, and slaves were liberated. Now, Israel didn't do too great a job at doing all of the Old Testament. It's unclear if she ever actually did this segment of the law. But the point was that it was meant to exalt the Lord. After all, everything belongs to God. And rest and restoration, it points us to God. It pointed the people to him. And here, Jesus, the Messiah, proclaims a favorable time. Think about how that background influences this text. It's a favorable time for all who come to him. It's a time for rest. It's a time for restoration. And after reading all of this, after Jesus has worked his way through this Isaiah text, he closed the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Anticipation hung in that room. There had to be a suspense and an eagerness. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. A stillness gripped all who were there. The only movement, perhaps, would be a mouse fumbling his way along the wall, and the dry dust of Nazareth floating through the sunshine, coming in the windows. It was so quiet, you could hear that mouse blink. What's he going to say? What's Jesus going to teach? And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus says, "I am the Messiah. I am anointed to preach. I set captives free. I give sight. I proclaim salvation. God sends me." Verse 21, you'll notice, is the same construction as verse 15. We don't have the entire sermon here, but Luke gives us what we need. Jesus begins to teach. We get a segment of that teaching. Luke teaches that Jesus fulfills prophecy. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so far, these people have loved what they've heard. They've been loving his gracious words. They marvel at them. And this is good news. This is really good news. But is it good news for them? Is it good news for them individually? is good news for you. Do you fit the description of verse 18? Do you believe yourself to be poor, spiritually destitute? Do you believe yourself to be captive, enslaved to various lusts and sins? Do you believe yourself to be blind, darkened in your spiritual journey apart from the light of Jesus Christ? Do you believe yourself to be oppressed, burdened and broken by your sin? Do you believe yourself to be indebted, unable to earn God's favor by your own work? You see, that's a humbling admission to make. For Jesus to be true, of any true value to you, this is where it needs to begin, with that admission that you are needy, in desperate need of a Messiah. For Christianity, for religion, for this church or any biblical church, for any of the things we do here to be meaningful, it has to begin with this admission and with this humble admission before Jesus Christ. It's to embrace this description and then turn to him with that humble admission. And the Bible says that God will exalt the humble. And that's exactly what he does. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's God's anointed one. He's fully God and he's fully man, and he's fully capable of saving and redeeming all who come to him with this humility, with seeing this text of Isaiah and seeing how it applies to them. He received a wonderful reception. But then things turned very quickly. I want to pick up in verse 22 and read through the end of our account. All were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words, which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum. Do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." We now pick up halfway through verse 22. I call it a bit of an off-ramp. Everything seemed to be coasting along quite nicely, and then quite abruptly, there's a turn. They ask, "Is this not Joseph's son?" You see, the folks in Nazareth are trying to reconcile the Jesus that they knew to this Jesus that he's now claiming to be. "I am God's son." "Well, no, you're Joseph's son." "I'm the Messiah." "No, you're the carpenter." Now, his teaching sounded great, but I think as his words made their way in through their ears and down into their hearts, something happened. "You're the son of Joseph. And Mary, she's sitting right over there. You grew up down the street. You played on the tree outside. You grew up with my kids. You know, we're going to need to see some ID. We need some credentials. Some evidence that this Spirit of the Lord is upon you." And Jesus sensed this. He could see the scowl on their heart. And he quotes a proverb to them. Now, mind you, this is not a proverb in the traditional sense of a Bible proverb. This is a general proverb, well known in the ancient world. A Jewish author quotes it, a Greek writer quotes it, or some form of it. It's, "Physician, heal yourself." And the next sentence, we need the next sentence to explain it. That's what Jesus is doing here. If he can do these miracles that he's done in Capernaum, word's gotten back, then he ought to be able to do them in Nazareth as well. And again, here, it's not that Jesus was sick or he's not there on crutches. That's not the point of heal yourself. Rather, they're saying, don't be helping everyone else out and yet refusing your own people. Jesus knew their hearts, though. Because even if he worked some miracle, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And do you know where his hometown is? Nazareth. It's in Galilee. If we're looking at a map of the nation, roughly, there's Judea at the base and Samaria in the middle, and then Galilee at the top. Nazareth is up in Galilee. It's on the northern part of that map. Many years back, this nation had split into two. There's the northern kingdom. This is where Nazareth is located, in Galilee. But throughout the history of this split, only bad kings ruled the northern kingdom. And just to give you a flavor of how bad these kings were, I looked up a chart. And one author described them this way. The kings of the north were mostly bad, bad, extra bad, and worst of all. That's how he ranked the kings of the northern kingdom. These are the categories. The best that they had in the north was a mostly bad king. Is God faithful? Yeah, he is. And he sent them prophet after prophet after prophet to try to call back these dim-witted kings and the wayward people. He sent them Elijah and Elisha and Hosea and Amos. And do you know the response rate to these prophets? I'm going to say single digits just to be optimistic. The point I'm making here is that just as Jesus looked in their hearts to see their unbelief, he also knew their DNA. And he knew that rejecting the prophets, that it's in their blood. That's what folks in Galilee did. That's what people in Nazareth do. And some of that background is going to help us make sense of what's going on in verses 25 through 27. These two Old Testament stories of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was a prophet, and he lived during a 3.5-year drought. All over the land, God's people suffered in need of food, in need of water. But God directs Elijah to Sidon, all the way up north, outside of Israel, above Nazareth, outside Galilee, and he works a miracle for a widow who is a Gentile and not even a Jew. For the duration of the drought, she never lacked food and she never lacked water. In Elisha's day, another prophet, lepers were everywhere in Israel. Did the great prophet Elisha go from room to room in St. Joseph's of Nazareth? No, he didn't help any lepers in the country, but he did heal a Gentile, a man by the name of Naaman. Now consider what this means. You notice in the text, the people knew right away what it meant. God extends grace to Gentiles. That means that God's miracles are happening outside of Israel. If you've believed upon Jesus Christ this morning, you are breathing proof of that. It means, secondly, that the Gentiles believed God's prophets. That's right. Like their ancestors, the people of Nazareth did not. And the people, again, they knew exactly what Jesus meant. In an instant, their glorious synagogue worship turned dark. And this can happen here, by the way, right here in our church. Worshiping one minute, then sinning the next. speaking wonders of God one moment, then murderous anger the next. We can sing at 11:45. We could slander our brother the next hour or gossip of our sister. You see, the religious people of Nazareth were filled with rage. And do you know what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? If you are angry with your brother, if you call your brother, fellow believer, names or slander, or put him or her down, it's the same as committing murder. And that can happen here. A puddle of blood in the sanctuary. Blood red on the seats. A crime scene in the foyer. Now, this cannot be too graphic in light of the white-hot anger that burns, that God's anger burns against sin, against the way that we communicate and talk about one another. Listen, if you're struggling this morning and you tend to slander or talk ill of other people, God's word to you today is to repent. God sees that speech as evil. If you're inclined to give an ear to it, if it's attractive or if it draws you in, God's word would be to turn away from it. You know, these sins, they may not seem like such a big deal, but God sees it different. These kinds of sins, this kind of speech, it's anger, it's seething, it's the kind of stuff that disunifies churches. More than one autopsy of a deceased church would show that. A slander and gossip and grumbling and criticism and complaining, all of that stuff would register on churches that die. It's folly to gather here for worship and then dismiss and proceed to bash believers for whom Christ died. James says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. This stuff can happen anywhere. In small groups, men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, it can happen around the dinner table tonight. Keep watching and praying that you do not fall into temptation. Because our friends in Nazareth, for these angry people, their horse is out the gate. This hometown boy had been comparing them to Gentiles. And they had wonderful things to say about him at first, but my, how quickly that changed. And how that tainted their worship. Again, so much of our Lord's ministry is going to go this way, the way people turned on him. And next Sunday will be the triumphal entry, and by Saturday, well, Jesus is crucified. But at the same time, it's so impressive how courageous Jesus is. He's unflappable. He is not going to be diverted by these angry, hostile people. I mean, I think in this account, as we approach verse 23, as he starts to talk, he had to know that his popularity would be gone, right? He just gave it up. It didn't matter. He knew that the people would love him, and he knew that they would turn the moment he started talking. He just left it to God. And he does come close to losing his life. See how this account ends. They intend to throw him off a cliff, but as many a missionary has said, we are immortal until our Lord's work is done with us. And so it would be for Jesus. No one's going to take his life. He lays it down. And you might observe also, ironically here in this text, that people get their miracle, don't they? He passes through their midst. I'm not sure what happened here, but he was a singular target of an angry mob, and yet he escaped. It's beautifully worded. I love how he says this. He went his way. And that's exactly what Jesus would do. He would go his way and serve his Father. He would be our promised Messiah. Well, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of a Messiah to come. And I think most here today have experienced that. Placing our faith in Jesus, though we're poor in spirit, we're rich beyond words, we're liberated from our sins as the Messiah promised to do. Darkness is lifted. We see now these things of the Lord. They make sense to us. They resonate with us. And these burdens that we bear, they're no longer ours, but Jesus Christ bears them with us, and so do his people. But at the same time, this discussion of Old Testament messiahs and prophecy, it cannot be relegated to the past. This is something we can't simply look at as a historic fulfillment. No, this is not a box in the corner of the attic of our hearts. This is relevant to us today. Because sometimes in our daily living, we're tapped out. We feel the weight of our sin, and we need our Messiah to come and redeem us. In our daily living, we're oppressed by old sins, or we're having more dark than light many times. Well, Jesus is our Messiah. And this scripture that we've read today, it has been fulfilled. And he's your Messiah. From the moment you placed your faith in him, he always stands to be that Messiah. Born to set you free, died for your sins, risen in victory. Let Jesus be that place you go when captive, when oppressed, and when in need of a favor that only Jesus can fulfill. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness for our promised Messiah and the fulfillment that he brings. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that day in Nazareth when you took a very bold stand for the way you escaped death and then the way you gave your life willingly for ours. I pray for us that as we struggle with oppression and darkness, with the sins that keep us captive, that you would remind us to look to you as the Messiah who promised to deliver, who did deliver us, and will continue to deliver us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.